right. Good morning, friends and family of the Baptist Church of Northville. Thanks so much for joining us this morning for our Easter Sunday time of Bible teaching. He is risen. There you go. I'm assuming everybody in loud chorus said, "He is risen indeed." I'm also assuming that all your kids are still matching in pastel colors, that the girls are all wearing their pretty Easter dresses and things like that. So I'm sure nobody's still in their pajamas. But anyways, I hope that you are having a good morning. I want to thank you so much for tuning in and for being a part of our teaching time this morning. Just to get started, a few announcements, kind of things like that to let you know. One is we are this morning going to have a few songs that I will live stream after the Bible teaching. They will not be me, so you should stay tuned. We were able to record with the praise team. Thank you to Molly and all of those guys. We were able to record some songs, and so I have those, and I will be able to stream those for you after the Bible teaching time. So go ahead, and if you're on Facebook Live, at the end, I would encourage you to switch on over to the live stream if you can and catch that. That would be on the website. Also on the website are links to the lyrics for those songs so that you can sing along with your family. So we're toying around with whether or not we'll be able to do this week in and week out, and we'll hopefully know soon. So, but yeah, just as far as this morning is concerned, we hope that you enjoy this extra blessing. Thank you again to the praise team for their hard work in putting that stuff together for us. Also, I want to encourage you that as things continue to develop and unfold in regards to our situation with this virus, I want to encourage you to stay tuned to Facebook and the church website as well as your email for announcements. We will probably be putting out an announcement this week in regards to what we're going to do for our services the rest of the month. So please stay tuned there as we try to prayerfully make decisions on a week-by-week basis and keep you all informed. That said, let's go ahead and dive into our text. The text that we're looking at this morning is Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. And what we're celebrating this morning could rightly be called the linchpin for our faith. This is the hub of the wheel. It's the cornerstone. If you remove this doctrine, if you remove this reality from our faith, the whole castle of Christianity comes crumbling down. And dealing with the importance of Jesus' resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul makes a number of statements that show just how precious and necessary Jesus' resurrection is to our faith. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." That's an extremely strong statement. In verse 17, then he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." And then in 1 Corinthians 15, 18 through 19, he says, "Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Basically, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, there is no hope beyond the grave for any of us. So that he says then in verse 19, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." What Paul is saying is that if you remove this thread, if you pull this thread of the bodily resurrection of Jesus out, the whole fabric of our salvation will unravel. Now, we've been looking the last few weeks at the final days of Jesus's life from the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospels are spiritual biographies that tell the story of Jesus' ministry through his death and resurrection up to his ascension into heaven. And as we've looked at these final scenes in Jesus' life in preparation for today, we've seen a number of things. We saw Jesus in the garden. We saw him deeply troubled, his soul weighed down even to death. We saw him praying desperately that the cup of God's wrath would be removed from him, but then him still praying, "Not my will, but yours." And then we saw him get up and walk straight into his trial. We saw him betrayed by Judas and arrested by a crowd with swords and clubs, as though Jesus couldn't at once call 12 whole legions of angels to come and rescue him. But still, he goes willingly into the hands of sinful men. We saw him before Pilate, we saw him before the Sanhedrin, where he was falsely accused, where the greatest injustice ever committed was done there. The perfect Son of God, the Messiah, is actually condemned for rightly attesting to who he is. And then we saw him before Pilate, rejected by the very people that he came to save, as they call for the responsibility of Jesus' death to be on them. They actually call for Christ's blood to be on them and on their children. And then we saw him crucified. We saw him so weak that he couldn't carry his cross, going out of the city in a spectacle, nailed to the cross, hung up for all to see and gawk at, his clothes divided up as crowds continue to mock him and slander him, calls for him to save himself, saying that he can't even save himself, even though he saved others. All the while, this is the spotless Lamb of God sacrificing himself in order to save sinners. We saw his soul in deep anguish on the cross as he drinks the cup of God's righteous anger for sin. And then we saw him yield up his spirit. We saw him buried with what Matthew calls a great stone then being rolled in front of the tomb. And after all that, we read that even Caiaphas had a guard of Roman soldiers stationed in front of the tomb. If there's going to be any point at which this all fails, it's going to be right here. Right? This is the linchpin moment. But what we see, though, in this text from Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10, is the glorious truth that Jesus rises from the dead. So, if you would, please follow along with me. I'm going to read Matthew 28, 1 through 10, and then we'll pray and we'll dive into this awesome text. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the giving of your Son. Lord, we thank you that you did not spare him, but gave him up for us all. And Lord, we ask now, though, that you would help us to be thrilled by the truth that Jesus has risen from the dead. Lord, help us to be gripped by how amazing this moment is. Lord, help us to be gripped by the significance of it for our lives. And Lord, I pray that it would well up in us to worship. We ask that you would please help me as I teach and help us as we listen, God. Please work in our hearts through your word. It's in your Son Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. We read now in Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." All right, from Matthew 28, 1 through 10, I want you to see three scenes of the account of Jesus' resurrection so that you can believe that he rose and worship him to the glory of God. And our first scene is a glorious sight, a glorious sight. And in coming to our text, the main thing that we need to understand in verses 1 through 10 is that Matthew is primarily focused on setting out the reality of Jesus' resurrection. The goal is so that you can know that he rose from the dead. So you get to verse 28, verse 1, and we read, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." All right, it is Sunday morning. It's the morning after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week. And Matthew writes that Mary Magdalene and Mary go to see the tomb. Just a quick aside, this is why the early church and why we still today worship on Sunday mornings, because this is the day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, Matthew says that Mary and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Mary Magdalene was a follower of Jesus. We read about her healing of demonic possession in Mark 16, as well as Luke chapter 8. The other Mary listed here is the mother of James the Younger and Joseph. And these two women, along with some others that we know from the other gospel accounts, were there with them at the tomb, or heading with them to the tomb. These are the same women who were present for Jesus' death on the cross and his burial. So Matthew chapter 27, verses 55 through 56 say, "There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." And then in Matthew 27, 61, we read, "Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb." So there were other women present with them as they head to the tomb on that Sunday morning, but these are the two that Matthew notes. And they were witnesses to Jesus' death and burial. They saw it with their own two eyes. This had undoubtedly happened. And Matthew says at the end of verse 1 that they went to see the tomb. Now, we know from Mark and Luke that they were going to anoint Jesus' body with oil and spices. This was an act of love that would keep the body from smelling as it decayed. But Matthew leaves that out and simply says that they went to see the tomb. The idea that Matthew is trying to stress here is that these are witnesses. They have seen. They have seen his death. They have seen his burial. And now they're about to see his resurrection, to see the empty tomb. Matthew is punctuating the narrative by noting the witnesses. So look now at verse 2. We read, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." Now, this happens before Mary and the other ladies get to the tomb. We know that from the other gospel accounts. But there was a great earthquake. The last earthquake that Matthew mentions was back in 2751 at Jesus' death, when the earth shook and the rocks were split. So there's a great earthquake and an angel descends from heaven and rolls back the stone. We know from Luke's gospel that this angel wasn't alone. There was actually another there as well, but Matthew isn't worried so much about the number of angels as he is about what the angel does and the angel's message. And as we discussed Friday, tombs like the one that Jesus was in were actually cut out of rocks. It would have had a smaller room that led into a larger room then. And the stone was actually cut specifically for this purpose. It would have a track or a groove in the ground so that it could be rolled in front of the tomb. And these stones would be there to try and keep animals or grave robbers from getting in and getting to the body. And Matthew notes that this was actually a great stone. But apparently it's not too great for the angel, who after moving goes ahead and takes a seat on it. Matthew then goes on and describes the angel. He writes in verse 3, his appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. This is similar imagery to what we see used of God in texts like Daniel 7 verse 9. There the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and his hair and the hair of his head was pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. This heavenly messenger in Matthew 28 had an appearance like lightning, Matthew says. And it's hard to tell exactly what this is like. If it was just super bright or if it was bright and flashing, we don't really know. But his appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. The only other time that you get that phrase used in the New Testament is in Revelation 1:14 in reference to Jesus. And the presence of this angel is so intense that we read in verse 4, "And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." Right? So this angel is glorious, and he's glorious to the point that he's actually terrifying. And lightning is a good illustration of this. When I was a kid, me and my siblings, we had a room at the end of the house that we would call the sunroom. It was basically a semicircle and had windows on every single wall. During thunderstorms, especially in the summer, it was awesome to sit out there with all the lights in the house off, and especially if it was dark outside at night. You'd watch the lightning light up the whole yard. You'd watch it spider itself across the sky. Everything would flash super bright, and then it'd go straight to black afterwards. When we see things like that, they are truly glorious. But imagine that lightning not 10 miles away, but 10 feet away. And it isn't flashing and then gone. It's sustained, right? Blindingly bright, with a deafening whirl of like a human-sized torch. Just, it would be so glorious, but utterly terrifying. And that's what's happened to the guards. These men, potentially battle-hardened soldiers with the threat of death, if they were caught sleeping and allowed anyone to steal Jesus's body, at the sight of this angel, they faint. Matthew says they became like dead men. And this helps us in two ways. First, it explains how a group of women could be the first ones to inspect the empty tomb without the guards being present, right? Second, though, as John Nolan says, the presence of such an exalted one at the tomb of Jesus points in turn to the exalted significance of Jesus himself. Right? Jesus, who deserves all glory and all honor, who has now risen from the grave, he deserves a glorious messenger, and he has one in this angel. Now, at some point between the angel descending, moving the stone, the guards fainting, the women now arrive at the tomb. And it's hard to fathom what it would have been like, but you can just consider their perspective for a moment. It's early on Sunday, and just on Friday, you watched Jesus die. Your Messiah, whom you love, you watched him killed in the most horrific and humiliating spectacle you could imagine. And some of you even followed Joseph of Arimathea as he took the body of your beloved Jesus and put it in his tomb, rolling the stone in front of it. And then you're sitting there and you're wondering yourself, what are we going to do? Right? How do you recover from that? And now it's Sunday morning. You spent the Sabbath in grief, but you wake up on the first day determined by love to go and anoint Jesus, to go and see the tomb. But amazingly, the stone that you were wondering how you would get out of the way in order to anoint Jesus, the stone is rolled away. And then you see what made the Roman soldiers fall like dead men. We read in verse 5, "But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay.'" Again, the angel's glory meter has been dialed up to terrifying. So he tells the women to not be afraid. And he knows why they're there, to see Jesus who was crucified. Jesus had died. The women saw it. They've mulled it over every moment since. And the angel knows it too. Jesus was crucified. But then in verse 6, he says, "He is not here. He has risen." And the angel goes on and says, "As he said." Jesus had risen from the dead just like he said he would. Matthew 16, verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Matthew 17, verses 22 through 23. "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.'" In Matthew 20, verse 19, Jesus says, "And he will be raised on the third day." Matthew 26, verse 32, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Jesus said he was going to do this, and he did it. All of the mocking, all of the false accusations, all of the slander and the taunting at Caiaphas's palace, before Pilate, before the soldiers, while he was on the cross, with the empty tomb, Jesus answers everyone. Every single person. Right? He did rebuild the temple of his body in 3 days. Right? He proved he's the Son of God and the King of Israel, not by coming off the cross, but by rising from the grave. Instead of saving himself, he saved others. He trusted in God, and now God has raised him. Consider how hideous and humiliating and agonizing it had all been for Jesus. And then the words, "He is not here, he has risen, as he said." Right? It is amazing. Praise God, he is risen. But then they are given a glorious sight. The angel tells the women, "Come see where he lay." Now, here's an interesting question. When the angel came down, why did he roll away the stone? Was it so that Jesus could get out? Was he resurrected and then just kind of hanging out in the tomb waiting for somebody to roll that great stone away? No. We know from other texts in the gospel accounts that Jesus and his resurrection body could simply appear where he wanted to. The tomb isn't keeping him in. He didn't need the angel to move the stone so he could get out. He has already gone. So again, why move the stone then? It was so that the women could come see where he lay. Here again, Matthew stresses the reality of the resurrection. It is a fact. Full stop. Those that saw Jesus die and saw him buried have now seen the empty tomb. He is not here. He has risen. And what's amazing about this is that just as Jesus' resurrection is a fact, so is all that comes with Jesus' resurrection. Right? When Matthew carefully details the witnesses of this event and demonstrates its reality, it doesn't simply mean that the plane has landed. It means that the plane has landed, and it's landed with all the people and all their luggage, and it's landed at the intended destination. And because the resurrection of Jesus is a fact, all that comes with his resurrection are facts as well. And so what are some of those facts? Well, because Jesus really rose from the dead, if you're in him, you're really justified. Romans chapter 4, verse 25, Paul says that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Justification is our being considered righteous before God. If you wonder, how in the world, with all of my sin, can God possibly justify me? How can he wipe away my sins? How can I be righteous before him? Right? Think about this for a second. Jesus took the place of sinners on the cross. If he didn't completely pay the debt, is he going to rise from the dead? No. If his sacrifice didn't satisfy the wrath of God, is he going to rise from the dead? No. Right? He would still be paying the debt. He would still be drinking down the cup of God's wrath for our sin. He wouldn't rise. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is a real historical fact, which means that if you are in him, your justification, your being considered righteous before God, is a real historical fact. Second, because Jesus really rose from the dead, sinners can really be regenerated. Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 4, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Is the sinner transformed when they are saved? Are they born again by the Spirit of God, given a new heart with new desires to love Christ and obey his commands? We can answer that question with another question. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Right, just as surely as Jesus rose from the dead, so we can walk in newness of life if we've turned from our sin and have put all of our hope and trust in his death in our place and his resurrection. Right, but third, because Jesus really rose from the dead, guilty sinners really have the hope that they will one day be resurrected to live with Christ forever if they put all of their hope in him. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23, we read this. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." How do I know that I won't die and that will just be it? How do I know that there will one day be a resurrection unto eternal life for those who are in Christ? Just as surely as Jesus rose from the dead, if you are in him, you will be raised with him to live forever. And we saw this in seed form on Friday evening when we looked at the power of Jesus' death. When Jesus yielded up his spirit, the veil was torn, the earth shook, the rocks split, tombs opened. And then Matthew 27, verses 52 through 53 says, "And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." What happened at Jesus' resurrection with the rising of some Old Testament saints was a small taste of the reality of our future resurrection. So, when you see this glorious sight and these women had of the empty tomb, know that they aren't simply witnesses of a hollow fact. The reality of Jesus' resurrection means that everything that comes with it is a reality as well. The empty tomb is full of the truth of our justification, our regeneration, and our future resurrection in Christ if we have put our trust in Him. So now that we've seen this glorious sight, now that we've seen the witnesses to the reality that Jesus is alive, what are they supposed to do? Our second scene is a glorious task, a glorious task. Looking now at verse 7, the angel says to them, "Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." The women who were now witnesses of the empty tomb would take the message of Jesus' resurrection to the disciples. In Matthew 26:32, Jesus explained that he would rise and go before his disciples to Galilee. So here the angel is reminding them of this so that they can carry this message to the disciples. And this really is stunning because of the fact that they were women. In the first century, women were generally uneducated. They were regarded as second class. Their testimony wouldn't even be admissible in court. And yet here they are, the first witnesses of the resurrection. And this speaks to the authenticity of the resurrection account. Right? If you're going to pull the wool over everyone's eyes and make up this crazy story about your rabbi being raised from the dead in the first century, is your first panel of witnesses going to be a group of people that couldn't even testify in court? Probably not. This speaks to the reality of the resurrection and the authenticity of the biblical record. But even more than that, the fact that they had seen this and they were to go and take the message as the first witnesses speaks to the fact that this is really how God works. God often uses people to carry out his purposes, but not the people that you or I would naturally expect from a worldly point of view. He often uses humble people, weak people, people that would be disregarded by the world. They are the sort of people that make it clear that God is the one working, that he gets all the glory for what's happening. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 27, Paul says to the Christians there, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise." God hates the proud, arrogant wisdom of the unbelieving world. So he chose to reveal the truth of Jesus in the gospel to those who were foolish according to worldly standards. And who gets the glory from them receiving Christ? God does. Who was the greatest missionary in the history of the church? Right? We would be, I think, accurate to say probably the Apostle Paul. Who was the Apostle Paul before he was the Apostle Paul? He was Saul of Tarsus, Pharisee, the notorious persecutor of the church. And we've seen in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. If that's the case, why in the world did he receive mercy? So that Jesus Christ could display his perfect patience through him. And thinking about angels again, because we have an angel here in our text in Matthew 28, there's another important event in the life of Christ where angels proclaimed an important message to humble people. It was Jesus' birth. The angel Gabriel declares to Mary, a poor, probably teenage girl, literally a nobody. No one would know of her if it weren't for, in the providence of God, him picking her to bear the Messiah. And so he gives this message, the angel Gabriel does, to Mary, that she would bear the Messiah and that he would save his people from their sins. And then when Jesus is born, an angel of the Lord appears to a group of shepherds and declares Jesus' birth to them, right? And the whole army of angels then shows up and proclaims and gives glory to God in that scene. Again, shepherds were nobodies. They were lower class people. They were also not permitted to testify in court. And here in Matthew 28, God gives the message of an angel to and first eyewitness testimony of the empty tomb to a group of women. Jesus says in Matthew 11, verses 25 through 26, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." And this should really thrill us. Seeing who God gives this glorious task to, of carrying the message of Jesus' resurrection to the disciples, should make it apparent that the calling and service of Christ isn't on the basis of any worldly standard. You don't need to be wealthy or well-liked or have a bunch of status to be a Christian. You have to repent of your sin and trust in Christ. And the same goes for serving the Lord. Right? It's not those who are great in the eyes of the world. Yes, the Lord gives gifts. He gives some gifts to some and other gifts to others. And yes, there are qualifications in Scripture for certain roles, such as for pastor, elders, and deacons. But you don't need to fit the world's criteria of an influential person in order to be a pastor or a missionary or a good Bible teacher or to faithfully and effectively share the gospel and the wonderful news of Jesus' resurrection with your neighbor. If you know the truth of the empty tomb, like the women here, regardless of your status, you have the responsibility to not keep that glorious sight to yourself, but to share it with others. This is the glorious task. They weren't to hoard this knowledge to themselves, they were to go and give it to the disciples. But how do these witnesses respond? What do the women do with the glorious sight and task that they've been given to them? Our third scene is the glorious response. The glorious response. In verse 8, we read, "So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples." If you can picture this again in your mind, they have gone from complete grief and despair to earth-shattering news that Jesus is alive. They've basically gone from 0 to 60 in 7 verses. And so with fear and great joy, they run. The encounter with the blazingly terrified angel produced fear. The sight of the empty tomb and the message that the angel gave them produced joy. And these things, together with the command to go and tell the disciples, was like a glorious cattle prod that sent them into a sprint. And this should really be the case for all of us. There should be real joy and real obedience when we consider the resurrection of Jesus. We should see the empty tomb in Matthew 28 and be gripped by it. Jesus' resurrection should fill us with joy. He is risen. Our Redeemer lives. Your justification is sure. Your new birth is sure. The future hope of your resurrection is sure. His rising means that you can be saved from your sin if you put all your hope in him. Right? And this joy should lead to obedience. Nothing could be greater than our Savior. We should be willing to give up all that we have to repent completely, thoroughly, and receive Christ. And when you consider the gravity of what Jesus has done in his death and his resurrection, and then you consider the fact that it was done for you, that he died and rose for you, you should be filled with joy and should run to obey. You should obey happily. The constant phrase in our house with our children is that they're to obey right away, all the way, with a happy heart. You don't obey begrudgingly, but joyfully. Not slowly, but quickly. Not part of the way, but all the way. And there are times when obeying is hard and you don't want to do it. But you should still do it. But you shouldn't stop there. You should consider the gospel. Consider Christ's death and resurrection. Dwell on it. Meditate on it. Let it fill you with joy so that you run to obey Jesus. But that isn't the only response. We read in verses 9 through 10, "And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Jesus blesses his people with a vision of himself. He appears to them. He underlines, underscores, punctuates the message that they heard from the angel, the things that they saw in the empty tomb. He just bolsters their faith by appearing to them on their way. And how do they respond? They respond in worship. This is the proper response: joy, obedience, and worship. Jesus deserves all glory and honor and praise for the work that he's accomplished. We see the sort of praise that he deserves in Revelation chapter 5, verses 6 through 14. This is a longer text, but I want to read it, and I want us to remember the things that we've seen the past few weeks leading up to this point as we do that. Remember all of Jesus' anguish in the garden, his submission to the will of the Father, the slander and mocking before the religious leaders and Pilate, the humility of his death where he's crucified for all to see, the agony of taking the Father's wrath for the sin of his people. All of this by the Son of God, the King of the Jews, who had risen from the grave, right? So remember all of that and just try to picture the glory and worship in this vision of John's from Revelation 5. So we read in verses 6 through 14, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." That is the proper response to our resurrected Lord: worship. He deserves our joyous obedience and our worship. So after seeing all of this from verses 1 through 10 in Matthew 28, the question that we all need to walk away with now is, what are we going to do in light of the historical reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus? If you're not in Christ, let me beg you this morning Don't see these things as just something to engage with and interact with once a year around this time. Know that this is the one hope for sinners. There is salvation in no other name than in Christ. No one else could take the place of sinners on the cross to drink down the wrath of God for sin, and no one else could do that and then rise from the dead, proving that the payment had been made, the debt had been cleared, that the sacrifice of Jesus on behalf of sinners had been accepted by the Father. That is the one hope that we have of salvation. That is the hope that goes beyond the grave, that we have, that we will get to spend eternal life with Christ forever, that we will escape the judgment we deserve and enjoy forgiveness with Christ. Please turn from your sin and trust in Him today. If you are in Christ, this should produce joy in us. This should be something that we meditate on, particularly today, but every day. We need to be enthralled by this. And there are times when our hearts are cold, when they're hard, when we aren't as amazed by these things as we should be. We need to look continuously at our Savior, knowing that He's taking us from one degree of glory to another as we do so. Look at the resurrection of Jesus. Be filled with joy. Pray and ask the Lord to fill your heart with feelings that reflect the wonderful realities that are here in the empty tomb. And be just amazed and overcome with love for your Savior. Worship Him, be filled with joy, and run to obey Him. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, words can't express how thankful we are for Christ. I pray, Lord, that by your grace, that you would impress these things on us today, that you would continue to make us more and more thankful. Lord, we confess that we often don't feel about them the way that we ought to. Lord, we are, at times we are cold, and these things in our sin can become stale. Lord, help us to see them in a new way. Lord, help us to consider the death of Christ in our place and His resurrection. I pray that it would fill us with joy. Lord, that it would make us quick to obey. Lord, quick to repent of our sin that we have been making room for and giving space to in our lives. Help us to repent of those things quickly. Help us to see them seriously in light of Jesus' death, God, and help us to run to obey Christ in light of the resurrection. And Lord, we pray that you would help us as we worship. God, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, that we would worship you according to the way that you desire to be worshiped. Lord, that our worship wouldn't be about us, but about you, because of the reality of who our Savior is and the worship that He deserves. Lord, we thank you. We ask these things humbly again in your risen Son's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for joining in our time of Bible teaching this morning. I pray that you have a wonderful day today, worshiping the Lord. Again, we will be here at 6 p.m. for our evening service, where we'll look at the Great Commission, Jesus' instructions after His resurrection for what His followers were supposed to do in light of this truth. And so I'd encourage you to tune in then. And right now, again, I have some worship songs that our praise team has recorded that I'm going to be able to stream for you. You can find the music for that on the church website so you can follow along with your family. We pray that you have a blessed day today. We'll see you next time. Make His face shine.
Your love. pour